It has been said that character is the critical mass of ministry. Indeed, character counts. Character is about who and what I am at the very core of my being. It's who or what you are at the very core of your being. If my character is corrupt, my integrity will be compromised, my ministry will be sabotaged. Man's reputation is intimately connected to the integrity of his character. And from that will follow his influence. Character is the ethos upon which logos can stand. When the Apostle Paul gave his farewell speech before the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he began by saying, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you." He was calling attention to his character, to his behavior. And Nehemiah is likewise calling attention to his behavior in character here in our text this morning in Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. But he is doing that not in order to blow his own horn or call attention to himself in some kind of a boastful, self-exalting manner. The reason Nehemiah is calling attention to his actions is in order to display the impact that the fear of God can have in a person's life. This section is not so much about Nehemiah and what he did, as it is about the fear of God and what it does. Proverbs 14:2 says, "Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord." And remember how Nehemiah rebuked the officials earlier in Nehemiah chapter 5 for loaning money at those high interest rates and taking their own people into slavery as collateral? If you look back here at verse 9 of Nehemiah 5, we read, "So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?'" And then if you look further down to verse 15, you can contrast to what Nehemiah then says here about himself. "But I did not do so because of the fear of God." So their absence of the fear of God in verse 9 really is set in stark contrast to the presence of the fear of God in verse 15 in Nehemiah's life. And as we look at our text, it would help to begin with the definition or description of the fear of God. What is the fear of God? I mean, if you had to describe it or give a definition for the fear of God, how would you do it? What would you say? Well, 20th century theologian John Murray describes it like this. He says, "There are two meanings of fear that enter into the concept of the fear of God. First, there is the dread or terror of the Lord, and there is the fear, secondly, of reverential awe. There is the fear that consists of being afraid, and it elicits anguish and terror. And then there is the fear of reverence that elicits confidence and hope and love. The fear of God, in which godliness consists, is the fear which constrains adoration and love. It is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship. And all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God." End quote. So this fear of reverential awe is called for in Psalm 47 and verse 2. Here we read, "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Here we are confronted with the transcendent majesty of God. The transcendent majesty of God is what shows us just how great, how big, how awesome God is. Also in Psalm 89, verse 6 and 7, we read, "For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him." Proverbs 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Knowledge of God, knowledge of God's law, knowledge of ourselves, knowledge of our sin. That knowledge of God that brings fear opens our eyes to these other components. And in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, we read, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And so, having seen how this fear of God is defined, I want you to consider what this fear of God does and how it works. What this fear of God does and how it works. We can do this by looking at the ways this fear of God influenced Nehemiah in his service at Jerusalem. Let's look at verse 14. Here Nehemiah writes, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God." So here in verse 14, Nehemiah refers to the time that he was appointed to be governor in the land of Judah. Excuse me. He served in that capacity from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king. He mentions that that was 12 years. That would be roughly from the year 445 BC to 433 BC, with perhaps a little time in between those 12 years to return back to Persia in order to give a report. But he makes it clear in verse 14 that neither he nor his brothers, now some might take that to mean his own blood brothers, but it's more likely a reference to those who were the higher officials, his brothers in the court, those who ate the governor's food allowance, and that he mentions that neither he nor those higher officials, they did not eat the governor's food allowance. Looking at verse 15, we can see that a governor not only had the right to collect taxes for the central treasury, the governor also had right to collect taxes for the governor's food allowance for his own personal treasury. Even their servants, it tells us here, lorded it over the people. That's likely a reference to the minor officials. We would call them the tax collectors. And someone had to go out and collect the money, and it was these who were the minor officials, the servants, and they lorded it over the people, as Nehemiah relates. So we get this picture that the previous governors there in Judah, they took advantage of this food allowance. And even though times were extremely hard because of the famine and the overall bad economy, a food allowance was taken by previous governors, and it was a burden to the land. It was a burden to the people. And we see that Nehemiah had the freedom to relinquish the privileges that belonged to him as governor if he wanted. And that's exactly what he did in regards to the governor's food allowance. He forfeited his claim to it, even though it was the common practice of the previous governors. Charles Fensham writes in his commentary, "Nehemiah decided therefore not to add insult to injury and to refrain from claiming his rightful portion of taxes. In this respect, Nehemiah set an example as a Persian official without precedent in the Persian Empire, as far as we know. He wanted to stress the fact that contrary to what the Jewish leaders did, he himself endeavored to promote the welfare of his people." So can you imagine how difficult that must have been for Nehemiah to do that? I mean, times were tough. Money was tight. Life was hard. Work was unending. Danger was relentless. Trials were constant. And yet the food and the wine was available to Nehemiah as part of the governor's food allowance. And yet he worked hard with his own hands. And he had to play the role at the same time of a military commander. And at the same time, on top of all of that, he even had to arbitrate the complaints of the poor who were crying out against the rich noblemen and the public officials. So surely no one would fault him for helping himself to what was rightfully his anyways, by accepting the governor's food allowance. But you see, he willingly denied himself of it all. John Bunyan has a great treatise on the fear of God, and he writes, "There flows from this godly fear of God self-denial. And this is a holy abstaining from those things that are either unlawful or inexpedient. The cause of Nehemiah's self-denial was this grace of fear in his heart. This made him to be tender to the honor of God and of the salvation of his brothers, yea, so tender that rather than give an occasion to the weak to stumble or be offended, he would even deny himself of that which others never stick to do or scrupled to do." And Paul also, through the sanctifying operations of this fear of God in his heart, did deny himself even of lawful things for the profit and commodity of his brother. As he writes in 1 Corinthians 8:13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." And we did see in our New Testament scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 9 how Paul says, "As an apostle, I have the right to financial support, but I did not avail myself of that right for the sake of the gospel." Here, Nehemiah has a right to the food allowance, but he does not avail himself also for the sake of the gospel. Bunyan goes on and he writes, "There flows from this fear of God a readiness or willingness at God's call to give up our best enjoyments at his disposal. This is evident in Abraham, who at God's call without delay rose early in the morning to offer up his only and well-beloved Isaac as a burnt offering. Had he not had this rare grace, this fear of God, he could not have done to God's liking so wonderful a thing. But before Abraham could slay Isaac, the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said in Genesis 22:12, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Well, this presents the other side of the self-denial coin. One side is not accepting what you have a right to, and the other side is forfeiting what you already dearly cherish and possess. And what moves people to do those kind of things? It's the fear of the Lord. That's what motivated Nehemiah to do what he did. He feared God. We read in Job 1:8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." He who fears God turns from evil, as Nehemiah did. He did it through self-denial. He did it through sacrifice. So if you look closely at verses 14 and 15, we come to our first principle on what the fear of God does and how it works. It is this: the fear of God motivates restraint. Fear of God motivates restraint. Well, now we can exact a second principle from our text, looking further at verses 16 through 18. Under the second principle, we actually find four supporting thoughts. Nehemiah mentions in verse 16, "I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for work." For the work, there's three of those four supporting thoughts just in verse 16. First, we see stubborn perseverance. He said, "I also persevered in the work on the wall." I think that's kind of underselling himself. I mean, that's being very humble. Nehemiah was relentless. He was obsessed with getting this wall built as quickly as possible. He wouldn't rest. Indeed, he didn't rest until it was completed. And how do we account for this intense perseverance and hard work? Nehemiah was driven by the fear of God. The fear of the Lord will get you out of bed in the morning when your alarm clock won't. Paul captures this in Colossians 3, 22 and 23. "Bondservants," he writes, "obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men." So Nehemiah exhibited a stubborn perseverance in the work on the wall because he was compelled by the fear of the Lord. It drove him to such earnest diligence and hard work. It pursued him. It hounded him. It consumed him. And that's not all we see in verse 16. He also demonstrates next single-minded devotion. He was focused on rebuilding the wall and nothing else. He mentioned something about land, not buying land here. He didn't buy land at discount. He understood the times, and these were not times for real estate speculation. It was not the time to be developing real estate outside of Jerusalem. In 2 Kings chapter 5, 26 and 27, we find the prophet Elisha rebuking his servant Gehazi. Remember that? Regarding Naaman, the Syrian commander who had leprosy and had been cleansed, and he offered all this silver and clothing to Elisha, and he wouldn't take any of it. And Gehazi got to thinking, "My master let him off too easy. We're going to let him go back up to Syria with a chariot full of money? I'm going to go after him and get some of that." And that's what he did. He lied and said, "Oh yeah, we could use some money after all, and just a few talents of silver," and the commander was more than happy to give him even more. But when he returned to Elisha, Elisha rebuked him and he said, "Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." Well, he took silver, he accepted some clothing, but he didn't receive olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants. So where did Elisha come up with all that? Well, he realized that Gehazi was covetous and greedy. And with that money, that's what he intended to do. He was going to invest it. He was going to invest it in farming and real estate. And he was going to live a very prosperous life with even male and female servants. But you see, unlike Gehazi, Nehemiah wasn't about to get distracted with other ventures while he was working on the wall. In chapter 6, we'll make that very clear that he would not come down. He would not be distracted. He says, "We acquired no land. Me and my servants, we neither took, we did not buy, and we did not accept, even as a gift, any land." And acquiring land may seem like a very harmless, perhaps even a wise thing to do, but it can be a distraction to your soul. Jesus said a parable in Luke chapter 14, 16 through 18. He said, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" There is the invitation. Come, everything is now ready. The food is on the table. It's going to get cold. Come, it's all ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. And the first said to him, "I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." Well, it's very likely that that was true, that he bought a field. But did he need to go out and see it? The banquet was ready. The field would be there after. Why would he put that ahead of the banquet? There's the old saying I've often shared, if the devil can't make you bad, he will make you busy. He will get you distracted with maybe good things, business propositions, other things that might seem to be very honest and healthy things. But if it takes you away from the best thing, then it's really the worst thing that could happen to you. The fear of the Lord will foster single-minded devotion in a Christian's life. And that's not all we see in verse 16. There's another thing here Nehemiah demonstrates. Thirdly, voluntary contribution. Because he says, "All my servants were gathered there for the work." It's hard to say whether these servants personally volunteered to do the work on their own volition or if Nehemiah volunteered them. That's called voluntold. Nehemiah may have voluntold them to be there for the work. But what we can say is, and what we will see, is that Nehemiah places all his assets at the disposal of this project. And when we say assets, Nehemiah was very wealthy. That may not be quite obvious initially, but we'll see that he had to have had some wealth to do what he did. Because verse 18, he says, "Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. So whatever Nehemiah has is laid at the feet of the job. Whatever it takes to get her done. And don't we see the same attitude in the New Testament? In Acts 4, verse 37, with Barnabas, he sold the field that belonged to him. He brought the money, and he just laid it at the apostles' feet. He didn't try to dictate or tell them what they needed to do with it. He wasn't concerned to keep back a portion of it for himself like Ananias and Sapphira. It was for the kingdom, and he wasn't going to worry about it for another moment. This is the fear of the Lord at work in a man's life. It loosens his grip on his assets for the sake of God's cause. Proverbs 11:24 says, "One gives freely and yet grows all the richer. Another withholds all that he should give and only suffers want." Well, that's not all we see, because in verses 17 and 18, Nehemiah also demonstrates, fourthly, tender compassion. Do you see that here? He says, "Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. And now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet, for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor." And why? He tells you, because the service was too heavy on this people. Well, just stop and imagine for a moment 150 people eating and drinking at your dinner table every day. Where do you even find a table big enough to seat 150 people? I was reading that there is a mahogany table at Windsor Castle in England that actually seats 160 people. It was made in 1846, and it is composed of 68 leaves. And about twice a year, Queen Elizabeth II hosts a state banquet in honor of a visiting head of state. And it takes 2 days to set the table, including the 2,000 piece of silver gilt cutlery and 960 glasses. Each seat had six glasses, one for red wine, one for white wine, one for maybe a little dessert, maybe some sorbet, one for the port wine for dessert at the end of the supper. Six glasses. And can you just think what an honor it would be to receive an invitation in the mail to the Windsor Castle banquet? I've got some good news. You have a better invitation. You have received an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 19:9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Have you answered that invitation? Are you just going to let it sit there on your table and not open it and not reply to it? That would put Windsor Castle to shame, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That table will seat all the elect of Christ for whom he has shed his blood. That invitation is a bona fide standing invitation. Come, for everything is ready. Come, dine and eat without money. Wine, milk, honey, the best. It's waiting for you. Don't harden your heart and close your ears to this invitation. Embrace it. Come even now. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come and take the water of life without price. There are some of you who have yet to answer that invitation. You've not yet been born again. You still are in your sin. But Christ, He died and shed His blood for sinners. And if you'll believe and trust in Him and give up your rebellion and turn from your sin and take up your cross and follow Him, you'll be forgiven of all your sins. And you will be there at that great banquet table at that last day. Nehemiah's table was not quite that elaborate, but it was still the governor's table where visiting heads of state would dine. And you know, we have a table here at Grace Covenant Church. And we serve bread and wine at the Lord's table every 7 days. But before one can come to this table, they must receive the Lord's invitation to come to Him. Receive His forgiveness. Be reconciled unto God, and then you can sit at His table. Well, can you imagine slaughtering an ox a day? Look at this grocery list. Six, not just sheep, they were choice sheep. What's a choice sheep look like? Well, they're fatter than all the rest. They're juicier than all the rest. And then it mentions birds. You might think, well, what's with the birds? Who's going to eat a bird? Well, it could have been an ostrich. Could have been some kind of fowl. Chicken. Look at verse 18. You know, that must have kept ranchers, herdsmen, fowlers, and business, along with butchers and bakers and cooks and waiters. And the question is, who was paying for all of this? Nehemiah was, right out of his own pocket. And why? Why was he doing it? Because verse 18 shows he had compassion for these overburdened people. How could he lay another burden upon them? No, he himself will pick up the tab. And do you know what it was that warmed his heart with compassion? It was the fear of the Lord. John Bunyan in his treatise says, there flows from this godly fear compassion to those saints that are in necessity and distress. And this is seen, he says, with Obadiah, in 1 Kings 18, 3 and 4, where we are told, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. It was his fear of God that moved the heart of Obadiah to compassion for these persecuted prophets. And at the risk of his own life under the frown of Jezebel, he hid them and he fed them. There will always be a connection between the fear of God and compassion. Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 42:18, do this and you will live, for I fear God. He spoke out of compassion. In Hebrews 12, it closes on the note of fearing God, who is a consuming fire. But in the next verse, the opening of chapter 13, it says, let brotherly love continue, and do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So Nehemiah's actions were not merely humanitarian nor philanthropic. Rather, they were motivated by a higher cause. And that was the religion of the one true God. They were the only promoters of the true religion in the world. You realize that? that at that moment, there in Israel, they were the only promoters of the true religion in the world. Nowhere else on planet Earth at that time would you find the true religion. And Nehemiah knew that by promoting the welfare of the Jews, he was promoting the cause of God in his redemptive plan. He knew that God was fulfilling his covenant promise that they would be his people and he would be their God. So by looking at verses 16 through 18, we derive our second principle on what the fear of God does and how it works. And it is that the fear of God fortifies ministry. The fear of God fortifies ministry. That's what we've seen. And now we can extract a third, further principle from our text, looking further at verse 19. And as we reach this final verse of chapter 5, we find that it closes with a most interesting prayer from Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." What is Nehemiah referring to in this prayer? Well, such a prayer is based upon God and who God is. Remember for my good, that implies that God himself is good and that he has good intentions toward his people. It is God's goodness that leads Nehemiah to pray this prayer. God's goodness is undergirding this prayer. Psalm 16, 1 and 2, we read, "A miktam of David, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So God's goodness is an expression of his nature. It is his essence itself. Stephen Charnock says the goodness of God comprehends all his attributes. And by goodness is meant the bounty of God, his inclination to deal well and bountifully with his creatures. God's goodness is essentially good, infinitely good, unchangeably good. God's goodness is absolutely good, unmixed with anything contrary. It is entire, complete, absolute. And this prayer of Nehemiah is similar to Psalm 25, 7. "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." And Psalm 31, 19, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind." And don't you love Psalm 34, 8? "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." So Nehemiah's prayer is based upon the truth of God's essential, infinite, unchangeable, absolute goodness. And this truth, based upon God's goodness, eventually is formed into a prayer that we find on the lips of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah then connects God's goodness to his good deeds. He is speaking of his devotion and his sacrificial work in the cause of the kingdom and the cause of rebuilding the walls. And he made it clear that he didn't take advantage of his high position as governor. He didn't live luxuriously off the backs of the poor people. Rather, he provided for his own needs and those of others out of his own pocket, conducting himself in the fear of the Lord for the benefit of the Lord's people. And he ends his prayer on this note, "All that I have done for this people." Now, many feel this prayer is like being presumptuous, It's too bold. It seems to be self-serving. But it is not of merit. Those who live under the gospel, I know, would be more comfortable to pray something like, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that Christ has done for this people." See, that's justification by faith alone in Christ alone. One preacher said, this is not Nehemiah hoping to be justified by works. It is a reminder that though we are justified by faith in Christ as our righteousness, nonetheless, God is pleased to reward our good works on that same footing of pure grace. And it is perfectly proper to humbly ask God to think upon us for good according to the good that He has enabled us to do. Our own confession of faith puts it like this in chapter 16, paragraph 5. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins, but when we've done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. Because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection, they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. The next paragraph in 16:6 says, yet, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. I like the way that Augustine puts it in his famous work on grace and free will. He writes, God's grace is not given according to our merits. The truth is that it is given not only where there is no good, but even where there are many evil merits proceeding. And we see it so given daily. If then your good merits are God's gifts, God does not crown your merits as your merits, but as His gifts. And when God rewards our works, He is ultimately acknowledging the work that His grace accomplished in us. Our rewards in heaven are a result of God's crowning His own gifts. Amen. So the practical goodness that we do is only God's grace at work in us. And if He rewards us for it, it's only because He has seen His own grace at work, giving us more grace still for His glory. So the motive here is not for merit or reward. It's all for God's glory, offered up in the gratitude for His grace. Nehemiah is not demanding his rights. He's reminding God of His promises. Psalm 125:4, do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. And there are times when others will not remember the good that we did to them in serving the Lord. But even so, the Lord's people can know that God will remember them. Isaiah 49:15-16, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you, says the Lord. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. How that must have ministered to Nehemiah as he was building those walls. So have we done good? Can we pray as Nehemiah? Charnock writes, if God's goodness has such an influence upon us to make us love him, it will move us with an ardent zeal to imitate him in it. As holiness is a resemblance of God's purity, so charity is a resemblance of God's goodness. And so, in closing, we see how this godly fear not only motivates restraint and fortifies ministry, but thirdly, it also inspires prayer. It inspires prayer. So may God be pleased to grant us this same fear in our lives that will move us to restraint and that will fortify us in serving the Lord and will inspire us in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, great God, God who ought to be feared with a reverential awe, God before whom we should fall upon our faces, before whom we should even take off the shoes upon our feet, knowing that we stand on holy ground in this place of worship. Grant us that holy fear, that healthy fear of you, that fear that knows that you could destroy us in a moment, knowing that the Lord has said not to fear those who can destroy the body and nothing else, but to fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. Oh, may we have that healthy, godly, reverential awe of you that will be cultivated in our lives and will be demonstrated in the way that we serve others, the way that we are driven for the cause of the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ, that will move us to shun sin and be compassionate and generous to others, to be focused upon the work that we have at hand and not to be distracted with lesser things. We thank you for the word that instructs us and guides us, and we pray that it will not return void but accomplish all that you have ordained for it. For we ask these things in the marvelous name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.